It's our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class. This permits you the privilege of rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for again permitting us the privilege to continue our advance in your perfect plan. We do this through inculcation of your word and then application of it to our daily lives. And it is our prayer the Holy Spirit would reveal the things we're about to review with the end that we might better crystallize in our souls the subject matter from the overall standpoint. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Well, I had 12 of these guys on Sunday, and I wound up with 5 left. This is not a tough job. Write a little short note 5 or 6 times a year, maybe send a birthday present or a Christmas gift. 5 left. I have them at the pulpit after class if anyone's interested. In our study, we've made it down to lesson number 15, which is the doctrine of grace. The doctrine of grace, of course, is inserted within our study as we note the mandate to keep growing in the sphere of grace. And of course, we are going to introduce within this review the grace apparatus for perception. And all of these things are, of course, within the context of God's plan of grace. It's the policy in providing everything necessary for we as believers to execute God's plan, His purpose, and His will. Grace is the policy of God in blessing mankind totally apart from our merit or from our abilities. And the divine policy of grace is therefore presented to the believer in the Scriptures. That is the only place it can be located. Grace policy provides us a spiritual IQ through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit by which we then grow spiritually. Our spiritual growth develops in relationship to our expertise in using the spiritual skills. In other words, we have to become very good at rebound so we will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, we use the grace apparatus for perception to learn the Word of God, and the Christian way of life is what results. So under grace, God takes the initiative by making an eternal relationship with Him possible for everyone. There is the possibility to have an eternal, ongoing relationship with God. Even in this life, it is guaranteed for eternity. Now, in lesson 16, we continued with our study of grace. The title of this lesson was Divine Good and Problem Solving. We noted that spiritual death emphasizes the importance of God's policy of grace. Knowing our failures at physical birth, it involved total depravity and separation from Him. Knowing all of these things, God in grace went ahead anyhow and imputed soul life to our biological life. And that set up a principle: selection must precede adoption. And we had taken some time to note Roman-style adoption in a previous lesson. And of course, in this particular study, we were able to understand selection, the concept that at physical birth, God selects members of the human race for human life. This is done through the imputation of soul life to the body. And if you're not selected, then there's no life. So therefore, everyone has the equal opportunity to respond to God's grace by virtue of the fact they have human life. Spiritual death is the dichotomous status of mankind at birth under 3 categories of condemnation. The first one we noted was total separation from God. That's because of the imputation of Adam's original sin, so he can't have any relationship with us because of that. Secondly was total depravity, and that means that there is nothing in fallen man which God can find pleasure in or accept. And so as a result of that, there's no relationship. And finally, our total inability to do anything to gain the approval of God. We do not have it within our attributes to impress God in any way, and thus our separation continues. Well, these barriers are removed through faith in Christ, and we went into a study noting that there are those who claim that the barrier can be removed through works of the law. We can remove the barrier by being good or getting better or improving our behavior. And this, of course, is the satanic lie. At the moment of salvation, grace provides all the assets necessary for the new believer to grow in grace and fulfill the plan of God for the Christian life. All assets that are necessary to acquire spiritual maturity are imputed at salvation. There are problems with regard to our temporal fellowship with God which short-circuit the production of God's divinely approved good. We can produce divinely approved works, but it is through the filling of the Holy Spirit under the leadership of doctrine that we know. There are three things that short-circuit that. The first thing is the problem of post-salvation sinning, and that's solved through the rebound technique. Secondly is the problem of ignorance of Bible doctrine. You're saved. You can even have the filling of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit cannot guide you because you're ignorant of biblical truth. And the third problem is failure to make the correct application of doctrine because of ignorance. And this usually is involved with the reversionist. Our 17th lesson was entitled The Greek Concept of Knowledge. There are three things which are necessary as part of the grace process of problem solving. Three things that are necessary. The first thing we noted is a spiritual inventory of ideas. We have a spiritual IQ provided in grace. To this is added the grace apparatus for perception, which produces a spiritual inventory of ideas. Here's how that works. How do you build a spiritual inventory? You have a pastor teacher who teaches truth. And of course, the Holy Spirit picks that up and communicates it to the human spirit, which he imputes at salvation. And that is brought down to the nous. And the nous, of course, is where you have academic understanding or gnosis. Now, right here is where you have your spiritual IQ. It is through this system of the process where the Holy Spirit teaching your human spirit gets you to gnosis. That's your spiritual IQ. So you have human IQ coming in, and of course the Holy Spirit takes up the slack so that you can understand on an academic level divine thought. Then volition is challenged, and if you're positive, the Holy Spirit transfers it, and you get it over here in your stream of consciousness, and that's where you build your inventory of ideas. And so we get it down to a formula where you have human IQ plus, of course, the filling of the Holy Spirit produces a spiritual IQ. Then you add to that gap, and that produces your inventory. So we have a spiritual IQ provided in grace. To this is added gap, which produces the spiritual inventory. And we can even see that in formula, as we've noted. The second thing is spiritual thinking. You have the inventory, and now you have to think with that inventory. And so recall and consideration of the pertinent doctrines in your spiritual inventory apply to your individual problems. And so the Holy Spirit, under the filling ministry, will dip into your inventory, access your knowledge and understanding of doctrine, and pull out the ones which are pertinent to solve and to address your problem. And so the third thing that is important is spiritual problem solving, the application of the pertinent doctrine to the particular situation when under pressure. Now, without understanding the principle that God solves problems through His grace policy, His grace provision, and His grace system, then the believer will never successfully execute the Christian way of life. And so it all gets back to everything that is provided in grace, that there must be the understanding of how all of this works, and we're giving the mechanics here, and we often fall under a great deal of criticism because we give mechanics as to how the Christian way of life works. But see, it is impossible for a pastor to address your individual problems. And the only way that you can really make this whole deal work is get the mechanics down so you know what to do and when to do it and how to do it. And then once the problem presents itself, then you are able to plug in whatever's pertinent for your situation. I can't possibly know what that is. So the best policy for me is to teach mechanics and let you fill in the blanks. And God will take care of that for you. He will provide you with all the problems you need to learn over a period of time how all of this works. So don't be upset that you may not see exactly how it applies quite yet to, you know, the people are coming in this weekend. I mean, you'll have plenty of opportunity this weekend to apply all of this. So it's perfect timing, really. Well, the grace apparatus for perception is the system by which we are enabled to understand God's thinking, His plan, and His purpose. That's how we get the inventory. And the believer who fails to utilize this system or take advantage of the assets is described in Scripture as one who has fallen from grace or who has drifted off course from his divine support system. Now, 2 Peter records the divine mandate to stay on course in verse 18 by saying, keep on growing in the sphere of grace. And then the next word is, interestingly, gnosis, and is translated in the sphere of knowledge. Keep on growing in the sphere of grace and in the sphere of knowledge. At this point, we had to note some things. There are two major words in Scripture that are translated knowledge. One is gnosis, the other is epinosis. And so we had to undertake a study of the Greek concept of knowledge. And we noted that gnosis, once we boil it all down, was simply an academic understanding of given data that comes into the mind. And when it's Bible doctrine, it's gnosis of spiritual truth. And then epinosis means full knowledge. It goes beyond gnosis. It is an understanding of divine thought, which is made possible by the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul is telling you that you can arrive at academic understanding. Anyone can do that. But the Holy Spirit can assist you in converting that to an absolute, complete, and total understanding of divine thought processes. And that is epinosis, and that's how he uses it. And we noted very importantly a synonym for epinosis, which is oida. We noted the English word epistemology, which is taken from this concept. In actuality, the challenge of the angelic conflict is an exercise in epistemology. The quest of the human soul is to identify truth and thus establish what is true from that which is false. This is done in the academy every day. At least it should be. That's the objective of going to school, to establish truth in whatever selected discipline you plan to enter, and then from that body of truth become very efficient in performing the duties of that particular study and that particular discipline. Thus, the search for truth and the rationales by which it is validated is called epistemology. Now, God is the source of all truth and has made it available to us through His revelation in the Scriptures. He set up a communication system by which the believer in Christ may learn divine truth. And this system of epistemology has been classified in our study as gap. On the other hand, Satan seeks to distort divine truth by presenting the lie within his package of deception. The secret to success in the pursuit of truth, therefore, lies in which system of didactics you choose to submit. You can submit to Satan's system or God's system. First of all, then, we noted from Scripture that there is a leader in each category, in each academy. And the chancellor of the divine academy is identified in John 14:26. But the helper, namely the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you, the word didasco there means to give instruction as a teacher, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. And so there's the chancellor of the divine academy mentioned there. It is the Holy Spirit. Now, the tenured faculty of the Satanic Academy is revealed in 1 Timothy 4:1, but the Holy Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits, that's the demonic faculty of the Satanic Academy, and doctrines, that's didaskalia, the content of information that is taught by the demonic faculty. Now, one of the major productions of the Satanic Academy in the first century was known as Gnosticism. And so we took up the study of Gnosticism in Lesson 18. Gnosticism, the Gnostic, is one who knows. It's knowledge of an esoteric nature, they claimed. The Gnostics claimed that their gnosis was different from other kinds of knowledge and allegedly derived not from ordinary sources but from divine revelation. And so they feel that they have plugged in to some kind of pipeline from God where they can just sit around and feel these emanations and suddenly know things that no one else knows. And only the elite, the select few, somehow get these emanations from the demiurge. You follow this, I'm sure. Well, Gnosis was viewed as knowledge of the divine mysteries revealed only to the elite. Salvation was therefore associated with the attainment of this esoteric knowledge. So salvation was based on the acquirement of knowledge. And Paul is going to point out to him the knowledge you have at best is academic understanding about what you claim you know. The knowledge I speak of goes beyond Gnosis. It is epignosis, and therefore can only be acquired through a divine didactical system, and that is gap. Well, gnosis or knowledge originated from the divine being through what the Gnostics called emanations and thus was different from any ordinary forms of human knowledge. As one mastered these Gnostic emanations, the more knowledge he possessed, he was able to acquire salvation as a result. As the New Testament doctrine was being revealed, it turned out that the writers of Scripture, the apostles and the disciples, were having to deal with Gnosticism as a present-day force in opposition to what was being revealed by God in divine revelation. Thus, the apostles sought to present the truths of Christianity within a zeitgeist which was influenced by Gnosticism. And so, inspired by the genius of Satan himself, Gnosticism presented to the heathen mind a system of salvation based on the acquisition of esoteric knowledge. And so we have that today. There are those who believe that by knowing X amount of data regarding the Scriptures, and that, of course, is in their system of theology, that you acquire salvation. This is a tactic that really is part and parcel of the Mormon religion, the acquisition of knowledge leading to salvation. If you get into a study of Mormonism, this becomes apparent. Well, acquisition of this knowledge was available only to the elite, and that's very much a structure of the Mormon faith, the Mormon religion, really. Those who really know the most are the leaders of the church, and only when you acquire the knowledge they know can you make any kind of advance within the organization. Well, of course, this gnosis was nothing more than the philosophies and the opinions of men presented within a mixture of established religions. We noted two passages from Paul which warn of this and illustrate Gnosticism being a major course of study in the Satanic Academy. We noted Colossians 2, verse 8. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy." And, of course, the Gnostics were impressed with Greek writers like Aristotle and Plato. And then he goes on to say, empty deception. That's the beliefs, the theologies of Eastern religions. And then he goes on to add, according to the elementary principles of the world, how are these things learned? How do you learn the Eastern mystic religions or the writings of the Greek masters? Well, you do it through empiricism and you do it through rationalism. And this is something that is completely contrary to the system according to Christ. And then in 1 Corinthians 2:9, he points out these two systems of learning. He says, things. And things in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9 refers to biblical knowledge. And specifically it refers to systematic theology in its 11 categories. Things which the eye has not seen and the ear which has not heard. That emphasizes empiricism, a system of learning within the devil's world. And so systematic theology which eye has not seen and the ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart, the stream of consciousness of man. That's the right lobe. That's understanding of data coming in. And that is rationalism, another system of learning in the devil's world. So systematic theology which the eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the streams of consciousness of man, these are the doctrines. These are the principles of systematic theology which God has prepared for those who love Him. And that, of course, the grace system of understanding systematic theology is the grace apparatus for perception. You learn on faith, not through empiricism and not through rationalism. And Paul then goes on to explain the process by which divine knowledge is really acquired. He evaluates this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. I'll repeat for you in corrected translation beginning in verse 12. We have not received the world's spirit, that's cosmic systems of perception, such as rationalism or empiricism, but the human spirit from the source of God, the Holy Spirit, in order that we might have a permanent knowledge. And there's oida, a synonym for epinosis. We have this system, the Holy Spirit teaching our human spirit, so that we might acquire oida, permanent knowledge of systematic theology that has been graciously given to us by God, which systematic theology we flag apostles also speak. We speak this to you, we teach, we're under system of didactics, we communicate this to you. Teaching, there's didactos, teaching from the source of man's wisdom, but by teaching from the source of the Holy Spirit. We don't teach through empiricism or rationalism. We teach through a system of grace. Bringing together spiritual truth, that's systematic theology, to a spiritual system, that's gap. Then it goes on to say in verse 14 something very, very important. A major principle is established here. The soulish man, the unbeliever, does not accept things, the concepts, the principles, the doctrines of systematic theology. The soulish man does not accept things of a spiritual nature from the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's teachings are not accessible to the unbeliever. For to him, the unbeliever, they, biblical truths, are foolishness. He can't understand them. They're foolish to him because he doesn't have the supernatural teacher or the grace system to understand. Furthermore, he is not able to even acquire academic understanding because they are spiritually discerned. And we go back to the chart here. Paul is saying that the unbeliever, if he should hear the communication of truth from a pastor or an evangelist or what have you, since there is no Holy Spirit, there is no human spirit, then he can't even get academic understanding of what is communicated by a pastor. The unbeliever cannot understand the Word of God, cannot make sense of it. He thinks it's foolishness. The believer is the only person who may study, who may understand, who may accept, and then grow in grace under God's system. And 1 Corinthians 2:14 is very clear on that. It establishes this major principle out of the Word of God. And so 1 Corinthians 2 verses 9 through 14 is a dissertation by Paul on how the unbeliever cannot even acquire academic understanding of spiritual truth since he does not have access to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is incapable of having spiritual IQ. Can't even arrive at that concept. The 19th lesson was a review of Gnosticism. Lesson number 20, we undertook a study of the lifestyle of wisdom. Paul writes in Ephesians 3:19 that with the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, the believer can acquire a knowledge which goes beyond gnosis. Ephesians 3:19 says, "And come to know the love of Christ which goes beyond knowledge." And beyond knowledge in the context is huperbalo gnosis, and is correctly translated beyond knowledge. And so by comparing 2 Corinthians 2, verses 12 through 14, which we just noted, with Ephesians 3:19, we can see that the believer in Christ can acquire a knowledge which goes beyond the gnosis which is claimed by the Gnostics. See, they're unbelievers. They can't even get academic understanding, although they claim they do. And Paul scoffs at them and says, well, you may think you're getting gnosis, but I'm telling you,
through God's system, you get epinosis. We go beyond the gnosis that you even hope to claim that you have. And so the Gnostic can claim such knowledge is esoteric and available only to the initiated few. But when learned, it is only knowledge academically understood. It is not divinely discerned. And Paul even uses another Greek word which amplifies this concept in Ephesians 1:17. In order that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a lifestyle of wisdom and revelation about Him through full knowledge of doctrine. Full knowledge of doctrine is epinosis. And of course, lifestyle here is a lifestyle of wisdom. And so spiritual growth varies with the individual. Every believer has his own lifestyle. It depends on how much doctrine you know and how much you have the courage to apply in your life. Every one of us are at a different stage of spiritual growth. Every one of us are either filled with the Holy Spirit or presently in carnality. Hopefully no reversionist here. Just a little soft sinning through the day and you haven't recovered from it. But see, everyone's in a different category. Everyone's making a different type of advance. Some people are making a rapid advance, other people more slowly. And so it's impossible to determine what the Christian walk is by observing another believer. That cannot be done. And so it means that if you want to know what the Christian way of life is, you quit observing Christians in order to learn this. The Christian way of life can only be determined by personal study of the Word of God and personal application of what you learn. From this study, the individual believer learns the things that God requires, not of others, but of Him. Get your eyes off others, get them on Christ, and how you are to serve Him by learning His Word. And so the mature believer is one who over a long period of time has undergone adjustments in his thinking, has made improvements in his decision making, and has accomplished alterations in his lifestyle. And that happens in many varied degrees, dependent upon the individual, how long he's been a believer, how long he's been in doctrine, and how much he accesses the grace system. Now please note that discovery of the Christian walk demands that positive changes be made in one's thinking, decision-making, and lifestyle. This is on an individual basis. We're not analyzing anyone else. That is not allowed. But if you want to discover the Christian walk, it will demand that as you learn the Word of God, that there are positive changes which result. Positive changes in your thinking, your decision-making, and your lifestyle. Therefore, lesson 21, the synopsis of Gnosis, we're expected to tolerate other believers in their growth process as they do us. However, as the advancing believer begins to put the puzzle of the Christian walk together in his own soul, he becomes able to discern the level of growth of others. Now, this may sound contradictory, but I guarantee you, if you're in a congregation, this is an example that I think it's shocking enough to separate this example away from anyone in this congregation, but make the point. You can tell whether other people are growing properly or understanding doctrine sufficiently in order to conduct their lives in a proper manner. For example, in Houston, there were some young people, and you'd have to be young to live this lifestyle. There were some young people who assumed that they could have, let me rephrase this. They could know each other in the biblical sense. And then they could rebound that and carry on their life, go to Bible class, and they'd do this on a daily basis. You know, they would know each other in the biblical sense, and then they would rebound, and then they'd go to Bible class. Or vice versa. They go to Bible class, and then they'd know each other biblically, and then they'd rebound. And then they'd do whatever that came next, smoke cigarette or whatever. So this was the lifestyle. Now, and then they made this known to others that they had discovered this. You know, the doctrine had revealed this type of miraculous discovery. And then you back off and think, first of all, you think, is there something I'm missing here? and then once you think, no, as much as I maybe would like to, no. We can't rationalize this. So these people regurgitate their thought process, and you, because of your spiritual growth, can back off and say, oh, well,
I don't think so. And that may be a sort of a crass example. I'm sorry if I've offended you ladies. But at any rate, maybe it makes the point. Well, although you are not permitted to be judgmental, you are able to discern the current spiritual status of fellow believers who make their lifestyles known. This enables you to silently defend your own soul from their erroneous thoughts and actions, if necessary, and to avoid their company if their lifestyle is a threat to your spiritual growth. So 2 Peter 3:18 says, keep on growing in the sphere of grace and in the sphere of knowledge. The word gnosis emphasizes the volitional act of giving doctrine an objective hearing for the purpose of determining its validity. See, once you get the doctrine down to here, get it down to gnosis as academic understanding, the volition is challenged. It's saying, all right, is this truth or isn't it? Do you accept this as truth? Is this valid information? And if you say yes, then it's metabolized into epinosis by the Holy Spirit. Now, what Peter is emphasizing is really then two things. Epistemology is the first thing he emphasizes. The search for... validation of truth. That occurs at gnosis. At least the Holy Spirit reveals it to you under system of epistemology. And secondly, the part volition plays in the process. Do you accept what the Holy Spirit reveals as truth with your own volition? Now, in order to keep from drifting off course from the grace support system, Peter issues a command to grow. Keep on growing. It is oxano. And so how do you continue to fulfill the mandate to keep on growing in the sphere of grace and in the sphere of knowledge? Well, it's through epistemological habilitation. Habilitation means to be endowed with ability and capacity. The imperative mood of oxano issues a challenge then to the volition in the epistemological process. See, you are mandated to grow in grace. That's oxano. It's an imperative mood. Now, the imperative mood says, okay, you can accept this mandate and follow it, or you can reject it and stay home. And so the volition is challenged here by this imperative mood. The Holy Spirit has processed all the doctrinal information, and He has made it academically understandable to you, the believer. Thus, in your quest for truth, the Holy Spirit takes out all of the guesswork. Under His filling ministry, academic understanding can be obtained within the environment of objectivity. Growth occurs when you as the believer respond to the information in a positive manner. Thus, the imperative mood to keep growing in grace, plus the concept of gnosis as academic understanding, is a mandate for epistemological habilitation resulting in spiritual growth. You have the choice. You have the option. The Holy Spirit provides the data. You're then challenged to respond to it. Therefore, positive volition to gnosis results in the Holy Spirit converting academic understanding into epinosis. And epinosis, which we've noted means beyond gnosis or beyond knowledge, refers to the supernatural understanding acquired by the believer when he understands divine truth revealed by God through the grace system. This is the only legitimate process for epistemology. There's only one source for truth, and that's the Word of God. In the scientific community, you can discover what is true and what is false. But when it comes to truth, which means divine knowledge, if you're embark upon an epistemological search for that, the only place to discover it is in the Word of God, and that only through the grace system. So when accomplished, it will habilitate your soul. To habilitate means to make capable, to qualify oneself, to be endowed with ability and capacity. And God's truth circulating in the seven compartments of the believer's stream of consciousness endows that person with the ability to execute the Christian way of life and the capacity to deal with outside adversity through utilization of biblical problem-solving devices. We then moved into a study of the synopsis of Peter's use of gnosis and noted several important points.
God, the Holy Spirit, inspired Peter to use gnosis rather than epinosis. At first reading, you wonder, why didn't he say epinosis? Because that's where growth really is. Growth really occurs in the stream of consciousness. But no, he wanted to emphasize your volition and the grace procedure. It's not force-fed you. You reveal the information, then you're left with the privilege to accept or reject it. That's the keynote to the grace system, is your volition may choose to accept or reject. So growth occurs when the believer is positive to academic understanding of revealed truth. Positive volition to gnosis is the act of verifying in one's mentality the validity of truth. Gnosis thus makes an issue out of faith perception within a grace process. Growth is based on the identification of truth as it is brought to your academic understanding by the Holy Spirit. Once truth is verified by the Holy Spirit, your volition is then challenged to accept or reject it. This volitional acceptance of truth is done by means of faith in the sphere of grace directed toward what you academically understand. Faith perception of gnosis permits the Holy Spirit to convert revealed truth into epinosis and then transfer it into your heart's stream of consciousness. There's your building inventory. It is only by means of epinosis that the believer is able to execute the Christian way of life. Gnosis is without any value to the believer as long as it remains in the noose, in the mind. Consequently, gnosis is much like food on the grocery shelf. It has no benefit to your spiritual life until it is prepared and then consumed. We may refer to this process by using a dietary metaphor. Food which is not metabolized into the body is useless for spiritual growth. Gnosis, which is not metabolized into the heart, is useless for spiritual growth. Metabolization, therefore, occurs when the believer responds positively to revealed truth. This is referred to by Jeremiah by the term I ate doctrine. We noted that in Jeremiah 15, verse 16. Jeremiah says, your doctrines were found. Well, how did old Jerry find doctrine? He found it over here in his left lobe, academic understanding. That's where he discovered divine revelation. And I ate them, he says. Now, he didn't pick up the vellum or the whatever type of surface they had written on in which he discovered this truth and start consuming it. It has to do with gnosis metabolized, positive volition taking it to epinosis. Therefore, they, the doctrines, became happiness for me. It is through the Word of God that Jeremiah found happiness. He metabolized the information that he learned academically. Yes, I believe that. And that ultimately produced happiness for him. That's the ninth problem-solving device. And, he says, it was the delight of my heart. Epinosis doctrine stored in his stream of consciousness. Consequently, Peter's use of gnosis plus the command to grow in the sphere of grace is a challenge to the believer to respond positively to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 3:18 then is a mandate for the believer's free will to search for truth and once identified to metabolize it into his heart, resulting in epistemological habilitation. A corrected translation at this point went like this: but keep on growing in the sphere of grace and in the sphere of knowledge. Lesson 22, we noted conclusions under the concept of beyond knowledge. And I think this evening we'll skip through that. We'll go to lesson 23, which had to do with self-motivation and God consciousness. Self-motivation. This was a very important concept in our study because it's through self-motivation that this whole system is carried through to its conclusion. And, of course, self-motivation must begin at the beginning, which is God consciousness. And so the imputation of logistical grace for the sustenance of spiritual life is a concept found involving self-motivation. Self-motivation of the believer has to utilize assets which are supplied to the individual in grace. You have a great number of assets and you must access them. You have to be self-motivated to do so. And so, the imputation of logistical grace for the sustenance of physical life. You've been given all it takes to stay alive, food, clothing, and shelter, 2 Peter 1:3. You've been imputed logistical grace for the sustenance of spiritual life. You have a completed canon of Scripture, a communicator, a geographic location, the grace apparatus for perception, 2 Peter 1:3. This is the life and godliness passage. Life, that's logistics. Godliness, well, that has to do with your spiritual life. So, next that you should access and be self-motivated to take advantage of, utilization of the grace apparatus for perception. And now, of course, that must occur within the boundaries of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that is noted in 2 Peter 3:18. Volitional response to gnosis within the boundaries of academic understanding supplied by the Holy Spirit. See, that takes self-motivation. Once you get to this point right here, you must be self-motivated to respond. Well, are you going to sit there like a knot on a log? Or are you going to at least reject this? Do something. Don't just sit there. And so, self-motivation is involved there. Also, 2 Peter 3:18, as we've noted. And then the next self-motivation area is availability of epinosis knowledge in the stream of consciousness, resulting in multiplied tranquility in the soul. We noted that in 2 Peter 1, verse 2. You can multiply your soul's tranquility, peace in the soul, by your knowledge of the Word of God. And this is a wonderful time of year to know that. And you need that by this weekend. You need to get a lot of tranquility of soul by this weekend. People are coming. They'll be here. Don't forget that. And you're going to sit there and say, we need peace around here. We need some peace on earth. Well, there won't be any peace on earth until you get peace in your soul. And this tranquility may be multiplied, mind you, by your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. That is 2 Peter 1:2. Consequently, there can be no spiritual advance without self-motivation. You have to be self-motivated all the way down the line. And you can't execute your self-motivation if you don't understand the mechanics of spiritual growth. You don't know what to do. People go into a church, a mainline denominational church, and they hear what's taught, and it doesn't strike their fancy, so they tune out, start reading the hymn book. That's what I used to do, at least. I'd sit on the back row, and if things got a little boring, I'd pop open the hymn book. It's back in high school. And you know, you'd flip through there and read those. And of course, you'd pass notes, and you were able to talk on the back row. Nobody saw it in the Baptist church because we were tucked underneath the balcony, and in the shadows back there, nobody could see. But a lot of people do it on the front row. They get there, they tune out. I mean, you can plan a grocery list, you can plan weddings, you can plan parties, you can decide what you're going to do, this, that, and the other for Christmas. All these things going on in your mind. I'm certain many of you, because this is review, have been going through your Christmas list tonight. You know, have I bought Uncle Fred anything? I don't remember. I better check that. And all this is going through your mind tonight as a review. I know that. I've heard it before, but I've got to get Fred a gift. I've got to make a note of that. And in your notes, you're making your Christmas list rather than writing down a principles that we're noting here. And that's fine. It's important Fred gets something. Otherwise, you're going to have a problem. You need tranquility, of course, and remember that part. Well, if a person manages to acquire divine truth in his stream of consciousness, it is a result of self-motivation beginning at the point of God consciousness. That's where self-motivation must originally occur. God consciousness is the recognition of the existence of a supreme being. This realization is arrived at in a number of ways. We noted five. The religious approach. God must exist because man universally believes in his existence. And we noted Acts 17:26 and 27. There's the moral approach. Every person has a volition and a conscience, and thus the ability to distinguish right from wrong. Throughout history, people innately seem to understand what is basically right and what is basically wrong. That's in the field of morality. And we noted that from Romans 2:14 and 15. The ontological approach, since the human mind possesses the idea of a perfect and absolute being, then such a being must exist. We noted that from Psalm 19:7. Then the teleological approach to God consciousness. The structure and order found in the universe, both microscopic and telescopic, demands a designer. And people come to a knowledge of God by just looking into the heavens, for example, or looking into a microscope at the order that's found in invisible creatures that can only be seen through a microscope. Romans 1:20 points this out. Then there's the cosmological revelation of deity. The intuitive law of cause and effect demands the existence of God. You can work cause and effect back to first cause, and at first cause you have to have something outside the known universe to create the known universe, and that first cause is God. And we noted this from Psalm 148, verses 3 through 5. Lesson 24, self-motivation and gospel hearing. Self-motivation must continue after God consciousness. When God provides more information, see, God consciousness says, I know God exists. I see the order in the universe, for example. I see the order in the makeup of this petunia. I see order everywhere I look. And therefore, God must exist. I want to know more about God. That's the basic response at God consciousness, if you're positive. Some people say, well, I understand the concept of God, but I just don't believe He exists. Which in essence is saying, I'm God. But we won't get into that. That these people don't want to know any more information. And at that point, God is no longer under any obligation to provide them any information. You worry about what happens to people in Lower Slavovia, wherever that is. Or in some of these never-be-developed countries you see on TV that we're so worried about sending our troops to. Why about these people? What if they've never heard? If they've never heard, it means that they have never responded positively at God consciousness, and God's not under any obligation to send a missionary. Some countries are never to be developed because nobody's positive at God consciousness, and therefore there's no need for a missionary. God's under no obligation to send the truth to them, and therefore they become never to be developed. In other words, they're completely out in left field. Well, when God provides more information, the person must express positive volition at gospel hearing or remain in unbeliever status. If he responds positively, then he experiences spiritual birth. If the believer remains positive following salvation, then God provides him with a teacher and the availability of doctrinal truth. If self-motivation causes the believer to attend a Bible class, then God provides a message through a pastor, and the Holy Spirit functions as the teacher. Self-motivation then results in positive volition to gnosis doctrine learned academically, which is then metabolized into the stream of consciousness as epinosis. See, self-motivation at every step. We took time to note this as we did the formal study. Self-motivation is to use doctrine under pressure. This allows the Holy Spirit to guide and direct the believer into making good decisions from their inventory of doctrinal ideas. Take self-motivation to be desirous of the Holy Spirit's guidance in this area. And self-motivation at recall means that the believer will execute the Christian way of life through accurate decision-making and honorable problem-solving. But keep on growing in the sphere of grace and in the sphere of gnosis. About what? It says next, about our. And then we have four objective genitives which describe the primary subject of our studies. The first one is kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, the Greek form of the Hebrew Adonai, translated Lord. It is a title referring to the deity of Jesus Christ and identifies Him as our supreme authority to whom we must submit. The next is soter, translated Savior. This is the title of our Lord's true humanity through His substitutionary spiritual death on the cross. And so He's identified as Lord, undiminished deity, and Savior, the one who, of course, is the deliverer. We have Iesus next. This is the Lord's given name. It is a transliteration from the Hebrew Joshua, which means Jehovah is the Savior. And of course, we have the fourth one, which is Christos, Christ, This is not a given name. It is not a surname. It is instead a title. Christos is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah, and it means the Anointed One. At this point, we begin an analysis of the name and the titles of Jesus. First, we noted in detail the word Lord or Kyrios, noting also that it is the same as the Hebrew Adonai. The Jews were fearful of speaking the divine name Yahweh or Jehovah, and they called the Lord instead Adonai. And Kyrios in the Greek is the equivalent when applied to Jesus. And so we have the concept of Jesus being undiminished deity. We have the title Lord, and that of course makes Him the Creator. It makes Him the one to whom we must submit. He is the second person of the Trinity, and He defines Himself as the Son of God. This is a special title that He applied to Himself, indicating second person of the Trinity in the salvation plan of God. The second word we noted again was Savior, Soter. The Greek, the Hebrew, Yasha, is the equivalent. This got us, of course, to Lesson 25, a continuation of the name and the titles of Jesus. Now, such deliverance under this concept of Savior is what is seen in the idea of being relieved from the slave market of sin. It goes back to the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament time, the word was linked with the expectation of one who would liberate people from national bondage. And so the coming Messiah would arrive, and He would formulate that function. He would deliver them from whatever tyranny they were presently under. And so the Messiah would be a Savior or a Deliverer. Well, that of course is true in many aspects and in many cases in Israeli history, but the idea of deliverance here had to be from sin. And so the one who brings deliverance is the Savior. The Jews of our Lord's day understood salvation in this manner. Therefore, they expected the Messiah to deliver them from the oppression of the Roman government. But our Lord's idea of salvation had to do with forgiveness of sins and liberation from the bondage of the slave market of sin. At various times, Israel was oppressed by other nations and thus had to go to war to maintain its freedom. In these battles, the nation often turned to God for help, believing deliverance belonged to Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. And as a result, they became known to the surrounding nations as the people saved by Yahweh. Such deliverance not only indicated victory on the battlefield, but the resultant safety and security which was necessary to maintain life unafraid of danger. Lesson 26, the authentic foundation, was the subject of this. In Jewish usage, the word save developed a theological meaning. God in His grace had provided mankind a means of deliverance from the inherited sinful nature. And this deliverance is accomplished when God Himself takes on the attributes of true humanity and becomes the way of salvation for the entire human race. The Savior not only sets free, He provides safety, security, and protection for those whom He has emancipated. A very important concept. Provide safety, security, and protection. That's your logistics. God is going to protect the believer in the hostile environment of the devil's world. You are safe in Him, and you have eternal security as well as security in this life. That's all a part of being saved by Soter, the Savior. And the Scriptures are also clear that no other pretenders to the throne have any credibility within the salvation plan of God. Note, first of all, 1 Corinthians 3:11. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the only foundation upon which a superstructure may be added. Now, there are many others of a different character than Jesus Christ who claim His messianic qualities. But they must be weighed in the balance of God's requirements for the title, which are undiminished deity and true humanity in one person who remained impeccable while under temptation. Secondly, He was efficacious as a substitutionary sacrifice. And three, He arose triumphant over physical death in resurrection. No other person possesses these same characteristics. Jesus Christ accomplished all three and is thus the only authentic foundation upon which one may build the Christian way of life. And we noted that there were four messianic wannabes. At least we decided to use these four as examples of wannabes. There are legion when it comes down to how many there have been throughout history. But we noted Buddha Gautama and Buddhism, Abu Muhammad and Islam, Joseph Smith and Mormonism, and Mahatma Gandhi and Hinduism. Now the point of all that was to demonstrate that all the so-called great religions have humanistically flawed systems of salvation by works. All are designed to impress God enough so that He might permit the most efficient to enjoy some heavenly afterlife. All their founders or respected leaders are currently dead with no reports documenting their resurrections. If God was impressed with their systems of salvation, then they, like Christ, would have been resurrected. They instead remain dead, and with their extended repose, denounce the belief systems they promoted and the ways of salvation they advocated. This is why I have asserted that Christianity is not a religion. The religions of the world are inventions of Satan designed to distort the true doctrine of salvation and thus prevent the execution of the Christian way of life. Religion is a system whereby man, by his own efforts and merits, attempts to gain salvation or the approbation of God. Effort and merit requires human works, and therefore means that salvation must be accomplished over a long period of time with no absolute certainty of success, thus no resultant confidence in one's eternal future. This means that the follower's lifestyle is based on false motivation. He seeks to earn his salvation, thus all of his works have ulterior motives. On the other hand, Christianity is a relationship with Jesus Christ, the one true Savior, who served as our substitute on the cross and whose work was approved of by God, proof of which is found in the resurrection. Salvation is appropriated by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. It is instantaneous and eternally permanent, carrying with it the imputation of eternal life, citizenship in the heavenly community, and the guarantee of a resurrection body. All the religious leaders we have noted and others like them are dead, and you may visit their graves or their memorials. To date, they have not been resurrected. They are failures, and their belief systems are exposed as the satanic lie. Quite the contrary, Jesus Christ is the one true Lord and Savior, who in John 14:6 said this of Himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by Me." And the accuracy of His claim was authenticated when the angel said outside our Lord's tomb in Matthew 28:6, "He's not here, He's risen." Lesson 27 takes up the name Jesus, and we will resume with our final hour of review on Thursday evening. Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of noting these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would utilize this review in such a way that it would bring together all that we've studied and thus enable us to continue our advance within this study on how to execute the Christian way of life. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.